Let me encourage you to open your Bible to John chapter 8. We are going to continue our study through John as we move so rapidly through this book. I want to read you this beautiful, important text and remind you, and you'll see it as we read through, that we're kind of stopping midway through, and we're actually not. The bulletin says we're getting through verse 37, but that's not going to happen. So our goal is going to be verse 36 today, and we'll do that together. But then you'll note that the conversation will continue, and we'll spend the next 3 weeks looking at this discussion or this debate that Jesus has. So follow with me. Look at John chapter 8, starting with verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, we praise you for the goodness and the purity of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to understand it clearly. We pray that your Spirit would convict us of sin, would open our eyes again to the beauty of Christ, and that, well, Lord, we would not only understand your word, but be able to apply it rightly. That you would help us to see the necessity of having you, that having you is the tantamount goal of life, that it is what we all need. We need you. More than toys, more than vacations, more than retirement, more than grandkids, more than love. We need you. God, help us to see. Help us to evaluate whether or not we have the most important thing. Give us wisdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first two verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses that are consistently misinterpreted. And I want us to take a little bit of time to walk through them together so that we catch what Jesus is trying to say. Because a lot of questions come up if we misapply these two verses. Starting with verse 31. It says, "To the Jews who had believed him." Now, it's important for us to note that the word "believe" in this gospel doesn't always mean the same thing. And I want us to catch that. It can be used of those who have authentic, life-transforming faith in Jesus, and it can also be used of those who have superficial, unauthentic faith in Jesus. All right? So this word, just because it says that they believed him, doesn't mean that they were instantly or automatically his disciples. If you want, you can turn to chapter 2 in verse 23. We looked at this a little while ago, but it says, "Now while he," being Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." Here in this early instance, we have Jesus who has been proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And there's this group of people who Scripture says believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Jesus would not give them more teaching. He would not reveal more of himself to them. And the reason was because he knew their heart. The point that John was trying to make there, as we discussed months ago, was that these people did not truly believe in Jesus according to what he had called them to. They believed, sure, we'll follow you. You're going to be a leader. But they wouldn't accept him as a savior. They wouldn't accept him as Lord. Turn with me then to chapter 6. Here we have, after a large discussion, which again we've already discussed, but in verse 66, it says this, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Here we have an instance of Peter declaring, "We have believed you." Same word. "We have believed you." But in reality, Judas's belief was different than the other 11. So that word "believe" can be spoken of those who have true faith and those who have an inauthentic faith. This picture, or this idea of kind of degrees of faith is laid out by Jesus for us. And most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13 or in Mark 4 or Luke 8, Jesus talks about the sower scatters the seed, and depending upon what soil it lands on and how then the parable lays itself out. Those who do not have authentic faith are illustrated in that parable as those on the rocky ground and those on the ground with thorns. Those are people who are said to believe or to accept the seed, but they don't bear a harvest. They don't bear fruit. So they're not truly his disciples. But then he talks about others who believe, same word, in the good soil. And these believe and bear a harvest. They bear fruit in their belief. So it's important for us to recognize this reality. We'll talk at some point in time, Lord willing, we'll talk in John 15:5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." To be a true disciple of Jesus, to truly believe in him, necessitates the bearing of fruit. You can't have one without the other. This group that Jesus is speaking to here in John 8 most likely included both who had true belief and those who had superficial belief. Although it's likely that, as we'll see as the discussion moves on, as we look at in the next couple weeks, the majority of the crowd is probably those with a superficial belief. And notice that it says, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now the word "if" here is really important for us to catch, because it marks a conditional statement. Jesus is not introducing something that's optional. He's trying to emphasize that this is vitally important. Anyone who desires to be my disciple must do this. And if there is a condition that must be met for someone to be truly a disciple, to truly then be able, as Jesus has said earlier, see the kingdom of God or go to heaven, then we need to know what that is. We need to take that very seriously. So let's pick this apart. Jesus says, "If you hold." Now the Greek word for hold, menete, which literally means to stay or remain. It's the exact same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Acts 27. And there, the Apostle Paul is on a ship that everyone appears or believes is about to be smashed up against either rocks, or I don't remember exactly what it was, but they felt as if the ship was going to be destroyed and they were all going to drown. And so they were discussing whether or not they should lower some boats and try to get through the storm and make it to land, whether they needed to jump overboard, what they needed to do. And Paul said this, To the centurion and the soldiers, Paul said, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. The word stay in Acts is the same word used by Jesus here in John, translated as to hold. So this term doesn't mean to passively hold. You can't passively stay on that ship. The word here means not to hold on from time to time. To say, you know what, for this 5 minutes I'm going to stay on the boat, and then for the next 15 minutes I'm going to try to tread water. It means to hold with permanence, to never let go of. Another way you could say this is to hold as if your life depends on it. So what are we to hold to if our life depends on it? Jesus says his teaching, or literally his word. So what must we hold to so tightly? It is the word of Jesus. Now I'm showing my cards a little bit here, but it's important for us to remember that Jesus, according to this gospel, is the word. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The point of Jesus here is that those who are his, those who truly believe, are those who unite themselves with him firmly by holding to his word. Now, to hold to the teaching of Jesus means to accept it as truth and live in light of it, right? This means to hold tightly, to hold with permanence. Not to hold as if saying, today Jesus is going to be my Savior, but if I don't get exactly what I want from him, then maybe tomorrow I'm going to try Buddha, or maybe tomorrow I'm going to try Allah, or maybe tomorrow I'm going to try some other God, and then if that doesn't work out, maybe I'll go back to him. The picture of faith and belief in Scripture is the same term that's used to describe sitting in a chair. It means to let go of your weight, let go of your holding of yourself up so that all your weight sits on the chair. This is the picture of what's being discussed here. So if you do this, then Jesus says you are really his disciples. Now the term disciple most literally means a student or a learner. A disciple was someone who basically, we might look at it almost as an apprenticeship. It was someone who would latch on to a Jewish leader or rabbi, and they would follow them around for years and learn their teaching, learn what they had to say, and then be able to try to duplicate it on their own and gain their own disciples, their own students. So this term means to be a student, and this is really important for us to note here, because Jesus is not saying that a true disciple of his is perfect. He is not saying that if you're truly holding to my word, then you would obey me all the time. Because he refers to us as disciples, as learners, as students. To be a student demands that you have something to learn. That you need to be taught, you need to grow, you need to be continually educated. Jesus' point is not that we become perfect immediately, but that as a disciple, we trust and obey the word of Christ as he teaches us, as he helps us to grow and be more like him. The point that Jesus is getting at here is the true faith cannot be superficial. It is a permanent attachment to Jesus and a following after him in obedience. This is not to say that the believers don't have periods of doubt. That's not the point. That's not the argument. But it is to say that believers have connected themselves to Christ. They have said, this is what I'm staking my life upon, him and him alone. And I cannot and will not change my mind. In this country, we are very blessed. Very blessed to live in a place where for the most part, there's no persecution on believers. I'm reading this book right now on the women of the Reformation. Some of the things that were done to believers to try to get them to recant or to change their beliefs. And these people willingly standing up and saying, you're going to take my life? You're going to take my kids? You're going to take my job? You're going to take my reputation? You're going to take my money? I don't care. I cannot denounce my Savior. Over and over and over again, we have these accounts of these people willingly saying, take it all away because I can't denounce Christ. Friends, I would challenge you to say, if the same persecution were to come to us, would we be those who had true faith, true belief, who were willing to say, you know what? No matter what it costs, I will not turn my back on Christ. Ever. He is mine and I am his and I will walk in step with him. But we need to understand that this is not some random point that Jesus brings up. He calls us to complete commitment to him. Which is perfect when we think about the illustration that's used of us being the bride of Christ. God is the holy, perfect, eternal God. Why should he be satisfied with half our heart? Why would he be satisfied with a spouse who cheated on him and lied to him and stole from him and treated him with contempt? And by grace, he gives us the forgiveness we need so that we may continually grow more and more to be like Christ. But he deserves all that we are, all the time. And this is something that he constantly teaches. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And then in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So Jesus says if you commit to his word, then you are his disciple. Which doesn't mean that you are perfect, but that you are a committed follower who trusts and obeys in Jesus. But this brings a question to my mind, at least. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. The question that I ask then is how much of his teaching do we have to hold to be a true disciple of his? Does this mean, for example, we have great VBS programs here at this church? We share the gospel with some really young kids and we never talk about the Trinity. We never dive into the eternality of God. We never fully chew through with them all of the implications of the gospel. We try to focus in on just the gospel. But if to hold to the teaching of Jesus means the cumulative, all-encompassing teaching of Jesus, then a childlike faith cannot make one truly a disciple. And that's a dangerous statement, if that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. What is he trying to say in verse 31? He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. How do we understand what Jesus is trying to tell us there? And I think what helps us is understanding verse 32. Because verse 32 gives us the insight to be able to understand verse 31. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, this verse and these two verses in particular have been used as mottos for colleges and universities and Christian camps and all kinds of different things. But usually it's understood in an emphasis to say that if you study the Word of God enough, you will find freedom. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. The question that needs to be considered is how much truth needs to be known for us to be truly free. This is a very important question, because although all true believers must seek to love the Lord fully in knowledge and obedience, we need to understand that the amassing of knowledge and obedience is not what sets us free. Let me say that again. All believers should be committed to love the Lord fully in growing knowledge and obedience, but that it is not the amassing of knowledge and obedience that ultimately sets us free. What sets us free is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, the one who died to save us from our sins. This is the simple truth that set the criminal on the cross free. The criminal on the cross did not get a full evaluation of all the theology of the church and all of the intricacies of the character of God and his seen and unseen attributes. He got a very simple message. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What Jesus is talking about here is that he is himself the truth. And he alone can set us free. Notice how Jesus, in just a few verses, makes the clear point that he is the one who can set the prisoner free. Look at verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Friends, we cannot be freed from our sin through diligent study of the Word of God or works of obedience. Trying to deal with the guilt of our sin through our own work and our own effort is like trying to spear Moby Dick with a plastic spork. It's an impossibility. Jesus and Jesus alone is our Savior. Jesus and Jesus alone is our Redeemer, our rescuer, our ransom, our life, our freedom, and our hope. Without Jesus, we would be lost, each and every one of us. But if we trust in Jesus, if we hold tightly to him by faith, then we can be free. Free from the moment we cling to him. Not hoping to be free or be made free sometime later down the road. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The teaching of Jesus is boiled down in the gospel message is that all are sinners deserving of God's wrath, but in love God sent his Son who died on the cross, so that all who look to him, all who follow him, all who hold to him will be forgiven and freed from their sins, so that they may follow after God by growing in the knowledge and obedience that the Spirit enables. Notice that we don't grow in knowledge and grow in obedience so that we can be freed. It's because we've been freed by grace through faith that we grow in knowledge and obedience. We have to have the proper order. And this is the truth that Jesus embodies, the truth that he proclaims, and the truth that we must believe and know in order to be free. Now let me throw out a caution. I am not saying, and this text is not telling us, that we are not commanded to obey Jesus in full. We are repeatedly told in Scripture. For example, in John 14:5, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Great Commission itself is a reminder of our responsibility to grow in our knowledge and obedience of Jesus. In Matthew 28:19 through 20, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Notice that they're made disciples first, then they're taught to obey. It's not we have to learn all the truth and then obey all the truth and then we can be a disciple. It's that once we're made a disciple by the power of God, as Jesus discussed with Nicodemus in John 3, then we are equipped and enabled to walk faithfully with our God. To be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ demands that we are constantly growing in our knowledge of God's word and in our obedience of it. This is absolutely true. In 1 John 2:6, it says, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." This is true. But this is not the point of Jesus in John 8:31 and 32. His point here is that those who are truly his disciples are those who know the truth. They know Jesus. They know him for who he is and what he has come to do, and they have trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They have trusted in him for their life. They have, as Peter says, "Where else shall we go? For you alone are the words of eternal life." They've said, "My eternity, I'm going to bet, and I'm going to bet it on you and you alone, Jesus." This is what a true disciple does. These are the ones who then are set free. We are made free by God in the moment we believe. And this freedom is ours to enjoy and to lead us to greater and greater understanding and obedience. For God's glory and our own joy. This is the point of Jesus. We must know him for who he is to be free. I would ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? Not do you know about him. Do you know him? Are you intimately acquainted with God through Jesus Christ? For if not, then it doesn't matter how much you've been to church. It doesn't matter how much you read the Bible. It doesn't matter how many good things you try to do. For it is only by knowing him that we are enabled to see the kingdom, to be his disciples. For we are made holy not by our works, but by his. We are considered righteous not because we latch on to him, but because he latched to us. Look at how Jesus continues. Look at how they respond. In verse 33, it says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, no one likes to be told that they need to be set free. Nobody. Nobody likes to be told that they need help, especially that they need saving. Part of our pride and our own sin hates the very idea. Here, the crowd that Jesus was talking to took offense to the idea that the truth will set them free. And the reason they did was because this implies that they're in bondage, that they're not free. This is something that they refused to accept, something that they were offended by. And notice that Jesus was not afraid of offending them with the truth. I find it very hard to believe that these people have forgotten that their history is full of slavery. The Festival of Tabernacles, the festival that they're celebrating right now in Jerusalem, is a festival to remind them of their freedom from slavery to Egypt. So when they say that we've never been slaves of anyone, I don't think that they're saying that they've totally forgotten the reality of why they're in Jerusalem to begin with. Israel was enslaved in their own land. Even if you just say, well, they were just talking about once they got to the promised land. Well, once they got to the promised land, they were enslaved by the Philistines. They were enslaved by the Assyrians. They were enslaved by the Babylonians. They were enslaved by the Medo-Persians. They were enslaved by the Macedonians. They were enslaved by the Syrians. And currently, they are enslaved by the Romans. So they know plenty about being in bondage. They have plenty of experience in the history of their people. I don't think that they forgot all of this. I think that what they're doing is they're expressing a type of nationalistic pride. In other words, that they're saying something to the effect of, as Abraham's children, we have never bowed to foreign rule. God may have put us under foreign rule, but our hearts have always been free to Him. They're trusting in their lineage and their determination to save them. But the reality is that they do not know the truth, and thus they are not free. People still make the same mistake today. I have heard people come to me and talk to me and say that they know they're a Christian because everybody in their family is a Christian, because they come from a long line of Christians. I have heard people say to me that they've raised their hand once, and that's how they know that they're a Christian. Or that they walked an altar at a Billy Graham crusade, and that's how they know that they're a Christian. Or they wrote their name in the back of a Bible, or they filled out a card, or they prayed a prayer. But these things, in and of themselves, do not make a believer. Having Christ does. Knowing Him does. Knowing Jesus as our Savior and King alone does. For it is Christ who sets us free, not good intentions and not our best efforts. We are saved by grace alone. If we do things to get Christ, we will never know Him or be known by Him. And in the end, He will say, "Away from me, for I never knew you." I don't know you, and you don't know me. But if by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, we are saved, then we do these things because we know and love Jesus. And then we know that we are known by Him and that we know Him. That we know the truth and that we have been set free. Look at verse 34. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Jesus wants to make sure that they get it. So He tells them that He's not talking about slavery to the Romans or to the Egyptians, which, again, I don't think that that's what they're thinking, and I think Jesus is just trying to make sure that they're on the same page as He is. He's talking about slavery to sin. And the reality is that sin is a slave master. It is not something that we ultimately control and that we reign over. Sin is a slave master. And everyone who has ever sinned is either a slave to sin or a former slave to sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thus all people are slaves to sin until they are born again by God's grace and power." Notice that Jesus doesn't say that we are partners with sin, that we have united ourselves with sin. He says that we are slaves to sin. Romans 6:18 says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." The Bible says that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Those are the two categories and the only two. We cannot be passive. And this doesn't mean that we are not responsible. As R.C. Sproul wrote, we have minds, wills, and hearts. And we make choices. But the chains of our slavery limits those choices. In other words, we can choose a little sin or a lot of sin, but we cannot choose no sin because we are enslaved to sin. This is why we need to be freed, because all sinners are slaves to sin. This is why good works can never be enough. Let's keep pounding our way through. Look at verses 35 and 36. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus now ties up this point by stressing that as slaves, they have no rights in the family. They're not going to get an inheritance. They're not permanently placed in the family. As opposed to the son, who belongs to the family forever. This statement is enhanced for readers when you remember that Jesus is God's one and only Son. So if the Son belongs forever, how much more Jesus, the incarnate Son of God? Jesus is speaking of himself here. He alone is the one who set them free. So when he says, you know, the Son belongs to the family forever, we need to say God's Son belongs to God's family forever. To emphasize the point. And if the Son of God belongs to the family, then he has the authority, he has the ability to set you free. And if he does so, if he sets you free, then you are free indeed. Even though other people may still treat you like a slave, even though other people may still entice you, even though something inside of you may still even want to go back to that old life, if Jesus has set you are free indeed. One question that's worth considering for those who know the truth of Jesus, who know Jesus as their Savior, as King, is do you live like a free child of God? Or do you still live like a slave to sin? Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Friends, let me remind you that the freedom that God has initiated in us is not a freedom so that we can live our own lives, so that we can chase after our own dreams and our own desires. Paul says, Christ has set you free for the sake of freedom, so stand firm. He says, and don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to that old way of life. Instead, submit yourself to Christ. Hold to Christ. Be shackled to him so that you may enjoy the life of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy of his presence, the bountiful blessing of his family. May that fill you with so much yearning and longing to just have more of it. But the old styles of our old life begin to drift farther and farther away. May we, as slaves of righteousness, develop in ourselves a taste for righteousness that calls us for more. My last story. And I admit, this is probably more for me than for you. I have, as far as I know, I have never gone into a donut shop and only bought one donut. It doesn't make sense to me. It bothers me. I love donuts. I love them desperately. I can smell them from miles away. If there's a donut, I want to find it and eat it. All right? I'm passionate about this, and I care deeply about it. I have a taste for it, and I long for it, and after I have one, I want another. The life of godliness, the life of being free from our sin, is learning to develop inside of us by the power of God's word so that our obedience and our admiration for Christ, after we get a little taste of it, all we want is more. This is what John Piper calls developing a taste for heaven in our hearts. Friends, are you living in such a way that you are developing in your heart a taste for heaven or just a taste of sin? Taste of death, a taste of fleeting joy that will never satisfy. For if so, then maybe you need to ask, are you really free at all? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the goodness of your word and the fullness of it. I ask that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to take what we've learned and be challenged to know that We are free. For all those who have believed, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 1:8, that we are fully free. And so we may have confidence in approaching your throne of grace through prayer. We can have confidence in knowing that you will equip us free from temptation. And so that we may seek to live our lives in such a way that we lust after you, after heaven, after righteousness. So that we may prove, even to ourselves at times, that we know you, and thus we are free. God, give us grace and wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.